I've got 8 verses on your outline here. If we accomplish that, it will be proof of a miracle, and you can make me a saint. So that's what's going on tonight. So we'll get down through 3 or 4 points here, hopefully. And this is a great section of Colossians 1. I was telling Jared the other day that at the rate we're going, we're not going to make it by December. We're going about 4 verses a week instead of the what I intended, 6 or 7 verses a week. But it's all good. We are learning a lot, I think, from being back in Paul's epistles, which is fun. We haven't been there in a while. At least the meaty portion. We did that Thessalonians, you know, but come on, that's Paul's early ministry. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. We left off last week talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in verse 18. And in verse 15, we learned he was the image of the invisible God. In verse 16, we learned that he created all things. In verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In verse 18, he's the head of the body, which is the church. And so we talked about that doctrine of the church, which is his body, the body of Christ church. We saw the differences between that church and, say, the church in the wilderness back with Moses when they didn't know anything about Christ. And so that group of saints, that group of followers of God, however you want to describe church, were operating according to the law program, where this church here in Colossians 1:18 is called Christ's body. It's called Body of Christ Church. And so there's people that are all trying to live by faith in God's instructions, all called the church, and yet those instructions differ as the Bible progresses in Revelation. And so that's the nature of right division. We have to divide one instruction to a church from another instruction to a church to see which one you participate in, which one is for your obedience to you to obey today. And so that's all in verse 18 there. And so now we're moving on to verse 19. And this is the end of this thought, where it's glorifying and talking about Christ's preeminence, when it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And so this fullness here is all the fullness of all these things he's been speaking about. The fullness of all things, verse 16, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, all of those powers are going to be wrapped up in him. He's going to be above all the powers. He's before all things, in verse 17, and he's the head of the church. And so it pleased the Father that in him all fullness would dwell. And we're going to learn in Colossians 2, too, also that in Christ is the Godhead bodily, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it's not just that he has the fullness of all these positions, but he has the fullness of the Godhead in his person, or in his image. He's the image of the invisible God. All right? And so in this verse here where it says God is pleased, or the Father is pleased, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, I want to address just temporarily here this issue of pleasing God and being the delight of God. And a lot of people have this desire, who are Christians, have this motivation to try to please God, to do his will, or to find out what God's pleasure is. In Colossians 1:19, it says here that the Father is pleased in Christ. And that's a doctrine that we would do well to understand, that God is not pleased with sin. He is not pleased with sinful humanity, and he's not going to be pleased with your own efforts apart from Christ. Okay, God is not pleased in you. All right, it's only you in Christ that God is pleased with. And so God the Father here is pleased in him. Paul's going to go on to describe that you are in him. That's the only way you can be pleasing to God. Okay, otherwise, God is not out there going, "Oh, those folks please me so much, I think I'll send Christ to die for them." That's not it at all. And so there's nothing about you that's pleasing to God. It's you in Christ that's pleasing to God. And when that's your focus, as Paul's going to teach the Colossians, then your focus is more on Christ, as he is the link. He is the one, the mediator between you and God. Okay? And so if you look at verses like Luke chapter 3, verse 22, where Jesus in his earthly ministry to Israel was first starting out, God spoke from heaven to those who heard Jesus at his baptism, his water baptism, his first one, by the way. He was baptized twice, and said that this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, he didn't say that at anyone else's baptism, and he didn't say that at anyone else's baptism today, if they're water baptized, in whom I'm well pleased. It was Jesus Christ in whom he was well pleased. All right? So that's not a pattern for you today. It wasn't a pattern for them to be water baptized to be pleasing to God. They were to be water baptized for remission of their sins, just to get to ground zero. But Christ, when he was water baptized, it was pleasing to God. Okay? Similarly, which is interesting, back in Isaiah 53, back in the Old Testament, when it talks about that lamb that would suffer, when God would offer this lamb a sacrifice, Isaiah 53, by whom your stripes are healed, it says, That sacrifice was pleasing to God in Isaiah 53. Okay, bruising him for Israel's iniquities was pleasing to God. So it was pleasing to God in that sacrifice. Israel was not pleasing to God. All right, so again, that doctrine being taught. Isaiah 42, verse 2 says there's going to be a person, prophetically speaking, and it speaks about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 2 says that in whom I will have my delight. It's my elect, mine elect, whom I have my delight. Isaiah 42, verse 2. And so God delights in his elect. And yet the elect in the verse is not you. It's not Calvin. Okay, it's not even the nation of Israel in the passage. It's Jesus Christ. Okay, in whom he's going to give his spirit and that sort of thing. So again, you see this consistent doctrine that the thing that God has pleasure in, the thing that he delights in, and the thing that deserves, the person that deserves all glory and honor is Jesus Christ. Okay, it's in him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's in him that has all the preeminence in Colossians 1:18. He is before all things. All right, and even though God's pleasure is Christ, is in Christ, not you, you do walk. Okay, you do perform deeds that are either good or bad. And so in Colossians 1 verse 10, it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So there it talks about your walk being pleasing. And Paul's going to deal with that over in Colossians 3, how even your walk is not going to be pleasing to God because of your own effort. Your walk's going to be pleasing to God because it's focused and oriented around Christ. All right, so we'll see how that works. You do walk. In Colossians 2, verse 6, that's the lesson there. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, which was by faith, not by your own effort, so walk ye in him by faith, not by your own effort. And the question is, well, how do I walk in Christ, walk in the Spirit, without putting effort into that? And that's going to be how you learn how to walk by grace, but not by sight, by faith, not by sight. So we'll be dealing with that in future chapters. But just keep in mind for now that it's not you in which God is pleased. It's in Christ. Okay, and yet, God works in you. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, he works in you to his pleasing. Now, the way he can work in you, and the only way God works in you, is because Christ is in you, which we'll see later is the mystery, is the hope of glory. Philippians 2, verse 13 says, it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God, according to his pleasure, works in us who understand the gospel, who have the Holy Ghost in us, okay, who within whom Christ dwells, God will work. All right. So the question is, how is God operating in the world? How is God working in society? Philippians 2:13, he's working in you. Okay, that's how it is. If you do not allow him to work, if you try to do it on your own without Christ and don't allow God to work, you are suppressing then God's means of intervention in this world. That's how it is. All right. So we are his ambassadors, we're his messengers. We are the means through which we're the hands and the feet and the body of Christ, quite literally. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, God says here in verse 5 that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The predestination, again, is not you being chosen by God according to his pleasure. It's you being chosen unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So it's in Christ here that you've been chosen. Right? So it's Christ, again, that's according to his pleasure. It's not going to be you. Romans 8:8 teaches us that as well. As it says, there's nothing of the flesh, there's nothing of the carnal mind that can please God. Okay, so there's nothing that you can perform in your flesh to do that. It's only as you operate in the Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians, or Ephesians chapter 1, rather, verse 9, we see that the pleasure of God, or the will of God, as these verses speak about, God's delight, God's pleasure, his will, is made known to us, and we're going to see that later today, hopefully, when we cover Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Ephesians 1, 9 says, he made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. The purpose is in himself. The purpose is in Christ Jesus. It's his good pleasure that those things he worked out in Christ, and he's made known unto us his will. All right, so again, it's about this information that we can know. The information is not that God loved you so much that he would do anything for you. That's what John 3:16 teaches, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so God gave up his most treasured possession for you because God is pleased in you. Well, that's not the idea. Okay, God has placed Jesus as a provision, and Jesus Christ is being made salvation to the world as a means to bring glory and honor to Him. All right, you being in Him accomplishes that. We'll see later that the love of God is the means in which that happens. Okay, His primary attribute is holiness, we've described before, and His ultimate goal is glory and honor, which comes from that holiness. Okay, love is a means in which that can happen in righteousness. We'll see that in a bit. Moving on in Colossians 1 at verse 20. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so we talked last week about those two spheres of dominion, the sphere of dominion on the earth and the sphere of dominion in heavenly places, whereby God has reconciled all things to Himself. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Now, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, you see here that there's peace, the peace that He's accomplished through the blood of His cross to reconcile all things to Himself, has reconciled not just us to Christ, as the verse says, it's also made no distinction and no difference between Jew and Gentile. He's reconciled men to each other. At one point, God had chosen a special people and lifted up the Jewish nation and the people of Israel as having a higher spiritual standing and more merit with God just because of His choosing them. Right? That was His purpose. And so in time past, you were a Gentile. In time past, you were not a part of those covenants and things. And if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 12, it says that. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus. So the "but now" indicates a change has happened, which is what that language means. In time past, the time that was past, you were this. And then 13, but now in Christ, you were sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Jesus Christ brings Gentiles who had no hope, did not have that spiritual standing with God, had no opportunity for that, brought them nigh to God. Okay. It seems like men have an idea that Christianity and religion and that sort of thing is almost a self-sacrifice to God. It's almost as if they have something to offer God, and God wants them to be a part of their team. And so perhaps, you know, if I feel led, if I feel humble enough, if I feel pious enough, I will give my life to God, as if their life meant anything. Okay? And so the idea in these verses is about God reconciling the world to Himself. It's not about Him saying, "Here I am, please accept me, please accept me." And people say, "Oh, I accepted Jesus Christ." Well, who are you to accept the God of the universe? Shouldn't He be the one saying, "Should I accept you or not?" You see, that's the way it should work. And so the operation here is that here you are, helpless, not even knowing you need help, and God says, "There's no way I can accept those people." And the way He's accepted you is through His blood of Christ. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation is how you bring two things together again. And He's done that, made that opportunity available through Christ. And the world doesn't even see that it's there, number one, and doesn't even care that it's there. They think that they make the final call on whether or not they accept the Lord. Okay, when in fact it's the other way around, and God in His grace has offered this provision. So in Ephesians 2, verse 13, those who are far off are made nigh, made near, they're made close, they're reconciled by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, in verse 14, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, who's the both in verse 14? Who's the middle wall between in verse 14? In the context of Ephesians 2, it's talking about the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, and the circumcision, or the Israelites, in verse 12. So, who's at odds with each other? You have the people separated, circumcised and uncircumcised, Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 13, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who had made both one. He's made both Jew and Gentile one. There's no more difference. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition. The middle wall of partition was the law, as we read in verse 15. He abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, that's two, one new. So of two He made one new man, so making peace. So you have Jews and Gentiles. You have at one point the law which kept you a Gentile, the Ephesians who were Gentiles, away from God. Okay, not only because the law was given to Israel first, but also because they couldn't keep it. All right, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the sins of the world and paid for men's sins, all men's sins, as the mystery says, that middle wall partition, the law requirements taken out of the way. And now, instead of having two groups, and one has a spiritual standing with God and the other does not, Jew and Gentile, he's counted all as sinners, paid for all their sins with his blood, and he's made of those two people one new person, one new creature. All right? It does not say in the verse there, and this is a good dispensational verse, it does not say he made of all the Gentiles Israel. He made a new Israel. He made them all part of God's Israel and that sort of thing. It doesn't say that. There was Israel and Gentile before. He made of those two things one new thing. Okay, so there's a new thing going on, neither Jew nor Gentile. So that is a big distinction between Paul's message and the message of Peter, or the message of the Old and New Testament. Because in those testaments, in Peter's message, there's a Jew. There's not a Jew in Paul's message. Okay? Neither is there a Gentile. Now you'll hear Paul talking about Gentiles, but when he talks about the doctrine of being in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female. There's no difference, you see? And there is a difference in a covenant program. There is a difference in the kingdom. When you've got a city with 12 gates on it, and the name of the 12 gates just happened to be the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, when Israel was promised to be the priests of God, there's a difference between being a Jew and not being a Jew. All right, but there's no Jew or Gentile today. There's no Gentiles, there's no Jews. Okay, we're all sinners needing the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we're made a new creature. It's a totally new thing. We're made part of Christ's body. Okay, and so the issue in verse 16 then is that he might reconcile both unto God, that's Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off, to them that were nigh. And so the far off are Gentiles, to them that were nigh are Jews, and both of them are in one body based on Christ's blood. That's the commentary, that's the explanation of Colossians 1, verse 20. And so there's a good example of just letting the Bible explain itself, right? You'll see a lot of that in Paul's books. In Colossians 1, 20, you can put all Ephesians 2, 12 through 17 right in there, as he's explaining what that means. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, the all things, heaven and earth, Jew and Gentile, right? All things to himself, by him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. We covered last week, so I won't go much into it this week, the different spheres. Didn't we cover that last week with the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, so you had two different spheres. Ephesians 1:10. All things, both things, heaven and earth, will be gathered together in one, which is Christ. And Philippians 2:10, you've got the heavenly things, the earthly things, and the things under the earth, which is the people in hell, right? So you have those three different areas. So again, you have those different spheres of dominion. One thing I'd like to cover here before I move on is in verse 21, it says, "You were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." And in the middle of the sentence, it goes on to verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through death." So we've covered the reconciliation through his death, through the blood of the cross. But it says you are sometimes alienated and enemies. This is, of course, speaking to Colossians, who are Gentiles. Right? Ephesians 2, verse 12, we've already covered. They were at that time cast away. They had no hope with God. All right? They had no chance except through Israel. And these folks here were in the same condition. There's a difference between being a friend of God and an enemy of God. All throughout history, Israel had been given a status, a spiritual status, of being God's close people. They were nearby. Okay, the Gentiles were far off, not friendly towards God. God called Abraham and his friend, Moses his friend, and some of the prophets were his friend. If you look back at John 15, Jesus says in his ministry, in verse 12, that Israel was his friend, the believing remnant of Israel. When he came to his own, and though Israel rejected him, his disciples and those folks there received him, and he called those people his friends. Okay, which is something for God to say. To be called a friend, you must be friendly, Proverbs says, right? John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Which is a nice verse to star, not just because it's pretty and talks about love, but because it's a commandment. That's one of the New Testament commandments, right? You must do this, that ye love one another as I've loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so isn't that great love, that you would die for your friends, right? And in verse 14, "ye are my friends," he says. And he, of course, here he's talking to his disciples in John 15. This is the day before his death. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He just commanded them to love one another. You see? Love is required to be in this group. You don't love, you're out. Okay? That is, even though it's love and it's nice and soft and gentle and charity is kind and all that, it's still a requirement that is put upon you as a condition to be in this group. Paul says you're not under the works of the law. There is no requirements, and we'll see later that it's not you being friendly towards God that gains you merit with him. Verse 15 says, henceforth, I call you not servants. He wasn't calling them friends because Jesus is a nice guy. He specifically chose the word friends because they're not servants. I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So you see, you're close to me. You've got inner knowledge. You've got knowledge, intimate knowledge that I've given you. That's why you're my friends, and you've believed it, you've received it, you have it. 16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. So see, those are his friends. All right? And greater love hath no man than he that would die for his friends. And what is Jesus going to do? He's going to die for who? His friends. Those that believe in him, right? For the nation Israel, specifically, as Isaiah 53 says. And so he's going to die, and the death, according to scriptures, was for Israel, God's chosen people. If you look at Romans chapter 5, we see a huge contrast to this, which is another dispensational distinctive. Paul does not speak about that language that Jesus spoke about to his covenant people. The information Paul received from the Lord was that God so loved us while we were enemies that Christ died for us. So it says in John 15 that no man hath greater love than this. And it's true, no man does, but God does have a greater love than that. And that is a love dying for your enemies. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you see there, we're enemies, we're sinners. We're not friendly towards God, and that's why he dies for us. He dies for his friends in John 15. We're his enemies. He has no reason to die for us. You see? We're giving him no cause. That's called grace, something you don't deserve, right? And so it's while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the message of grace, Romans 5:8. That's distinctly different from the message of dying for the ones you love and dying for your friends, which is definitely a noble thing, but it's not the grace to all that Paul preaches. Okay? And so Paul reveals, what's revealed to Paul is the mystery, the secret, that what he did on the cross was not just for Israel, it's for every man, even the wicked sinners and enemies of God. So that's something that would not be well received among God's covenant people who had been taught all those years that they've been chosen by God, right? That they were his friends. And now to say that those folks there have salvation, that's very provoking, very provocative. So you can see the enmity then against the Jew and Gentile that Paul talks about in Ephesians, right? Let's move on in Colossians 1 to verse 22, which is actually a continuation of the sentence, the thought. Paul says in verse 22 that yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So you who were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he's reconciled through his death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Now those are very big words. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Okay, that's a very high bar. To say that you who were enemies of God by your wicked works, because you couldn't do any good works anyway, he's going to make you holy and unblameable. That's noble, Lord, but how? If we didn't in the first place, how are you going to do it now? Okay, and that's how Paul's going to talk about a little bit later. But the purpose of God has always been, and is through the death of Jesus Christ, to present us holy. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3:17, the message of grace, though as we just learned in Romans 5, it was not based on anything we do. The end goal and the motivation behind it wasn't to leave us in our sin wallowing in it. It wasn't to make sin acceptable to God. It was to eliminate it, to get it out of the way, which would make you holy. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are. He says to the Corinthians, these Corinthians who are carnal, these Corinthians who he rebukes in every chapter, and says, you are the temple of God. The temple of God is holy. So you see here, these folks who are not exhibiting grand holy behavior. He calls holy because of their position, all right, because of what Christ has done for them. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, we've already read verse 5 tonight already. But we see in these verses that in verse 4, he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The only way we're going to be holy, we'll find out, is to be in Christ. That's the only way you can be presented holy. And the reason why he died to apply his blood to your account is so that you could be in that position. All right? Yeah, so you'd be without blame before him in love. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. You are part of this building that God is building, which is the church. And in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God. So you're being built together as a building here, a holy one. If you look at Romans 8, 29, we all know Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to those who love God according to his purpose, right? 8:29 says that for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. So you're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. All right. Unless Christ is one that continually sins, unless Christ is one that gives up on righteousness and that sort of thing because, you know, you just can't fulfill it, then that's not something you should do. Right? It's not something that we're called to do. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says we're called unto holiness. And he's talking to grace people there. And so just because we know the doctrine of grace and know there's nothing we can do to please God does not mean we discount holiness, discount righteousness, and discount good behavior, that sort of thing. And so we see that in Colossians 1. Also, if you look at Colossians 1, verse 28, this holy position we have, this unblameable position, unreprovable position we have because of Christ, Colossians 1, 28 says that Paul wishes that he may present every man perfect in Christ, perfect meaning complete in him. Colossians 2, verse 10 says, ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. And so your position of being in Christ means that you have now the spiritual blessings that come with that, which is eternal life and forgiveness and redemption and righteousness and holiness, right? And yet at the same time, Paul teaches you in the here and now and teaches you while you're in your flesh and until you receive the redemption in your bodies and until you assume the position that's been purchased for you, that you press on and keep going forward towards this position of holiness. Okay, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1. There's two truths here you got to understand. You are holy right now in Christ. And at the same time, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, Paul says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the day of wrath or the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ returns and gathers together his church, and judges them according to what they did in his body. Okay, it's not a judgment unto hell and heaven. It's a judgment according to what sort in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But here Paul says that you may be blameless in that day. If you look at Philippians 1, verse 9. Philippians 1, 9 says, this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things excellent that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So you see what he's saying there again, that you may be without offense till the day of Christ. Well, I thought Christ accomplished it all. I thought Christ made me complete, and he did, and you have that position and that status with God. You're not doing this to gain a position that you don't have. You've got the position already. What he's doing here is trying to tell these folks to implement what's been purchased for them, right? So they would be sincere till the day of Christ, without offense till that day. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, this is the ultimate picture here. It talks about the husband and wife and the marriage picture. And it's speaking about the husband specifically and his role and responsibility to the wife as one that's going to cherish and nourish her, that's providing for her the spiritual and physical necessities that she needs to grow. That verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word of God, right? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, the goal here of that provision by the husband is that the wife would be presented to him glorious. It's not just because the wife is someone who devours everything and just so needy, and so I've got to keep shoveling it over to her. Okay, it's so that she would be presented to him holy and without blemish. You see, and that provision is provided by the husband in the illustration. And of course, he says it down in verse 32, this is a great mystery, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so, what's going on here? Christ makes all provision for you so that you would be presented holy and unblameable before him, as Colossians says. Right? That's the idea, it's the picture. So everything you have, everything that you need, the provision, the nourishment, is provided by Christ. There's nothing else that you need to attain. It's all been given. But the purpose is that you would be holy before God. Okay? So Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 then, it's in the body of his flesh through death that all those things were purchased for you and all those positions were given to you, the spiritual blessings, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That was the purpose. Okay? And then notice the colon there at the end of the verse where it says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven. A lot of folks have trouble with this verse. I don't have a whole lot of trouble with it, I suppose, but I could see where people read into this verse that what's happened in verse 22, that you are reconciled now by the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, is conditional based on verse 23. Okay, that's a mistaken reading of it, to think that what the position you have that we just discussed, which is your reconciliation in Christ, is only if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. But that's obviously the wrong reading. And why is that? Because we just talked about the last 5 or 6 verses in the last 20 minutes about how you got that position not by what you've done. Romans 5:8, while you were enemies, there's nothing you can do to obtain that. Okay? And so you have to be in Christ to get all of that. And so verse 23 is not saying you only have this if you continue in the faith, which you may raise the question, what's the faith in the first place? Isn't it faith in what Christ did? Right? So there's nothing that you are actually doing. You're not walking in a line and going further down that line, continuing down the line, in order to keep something here. Okay, it says if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. Neither is it something where once you put your faith in Christ, he's saying that if later down the road you lose your faith in Christ and decide against your faith in Christ, you're no longer reconciled to God. Again, that would go against the doctrine of how you got in Christ in the first place. Right? You were put in Christ not by your own efforts, you were put in Christ by the operation of God, as Paul will explain in the next chapter. And so it was God's doing that put you in him. It was God's doing that gave you that position and status. And so something that you do cannot remove that. You go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and the picture of the husband and the wife. Okay, the husband makes all provision for her. The wife is presented now holy and unblameable. Can the wife say, you know, I don't want this provision anymore? Right? And the teaching of marriage says, no, you can't do that. I've provided this. You are one with me. This is it. Okay, it's that commitment level. So, and in Colossians 1:23, he's not saying it's conditional based on your continuance. What's going on here, and verse 23 is actually a very good verse to take as the theme of the book, because Paul is writing the book of Colossians, as we covered 5 weeks ago, not because the Colossians had everything right. He's writing it because the Colossians had some issues. Their issues, as we'll see in the next chapter, are that they were not counting Christ as the head. That's why he spent about 20 verses in this chapter talking about Christ being the head and the preeminence and all this. Because they're trying to go after philosophies and trying to go after the wisdom of the world and saying, oh, this will help complement our position in Christ. And Paul's saying, you don't need that. And in fact, that's causing trouble, okay, in their church. So he's going to try to exhort them that you are complete in Christ. It's in God are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, okay? You need what Christ provides, not what a vain philosophy and the wisdom of the world provides. All right, we'll see that in Colossians 2, 8, and 9. And so what's going on here, this grounded and settled is the issue. Right? Their faith grounded and settled in what? In Christ. Their faith grounded and settled in Christ, that he is the preeminent, that they were once alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works, but now Christ reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through death to present you holy in Christ, unblameable in Christ if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. Okay? The word if there does not always mean, and I don't want to play with the words too much here, but the word does not always mean an if-then conditional thing. You know, like Jesus was using it there, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Right? It can be used with the idea that here's a given statement. Right? This is something that is true. All right. So he says here, if you continue in the faith ground and settle and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. These people have their hope in the gospel. Why would they be moved away from it? It's if they weren't grounded, they weren't settled, and they were influenced by other teachings, right? Then they would be moved away from their hope of the gospel. But would they lose what was attained for them by God? No. Okay. The if you continue in the faith is given that you're continuing in the faith. Right, given that you have this faith, right, Paul could even question whether they have the faith if they're following after the law, if they're following after these vain philosophies. Okay, if you continue in the faith ground and settled. If you have that faith, then you're reconciled to God in the body of the flesh through death, and you're made holy, you're presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That's the cause of your being grounded in the faith. It is a requirement. Okay, the requirement is not your endurance to the end. The requirement is your faith grounded and settled. So what he's saying here is it's not work salvation. It's a prerequisite for this holy walk that Paul's talking about, this presenting you holy and unblameable. What's going to happen if you don't continue in the faith grounded and settled? If you don't continue to walk in the faith grounded and settled, okay, and you start going after other doctrines in Colossians 2, he mentions a lot of these. You don't respect the sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in your life. What's going to happen then to you? Okay. The result of that, the outcome is going to be you're going to now walk more and more in your flesh. You're going to walk according to the course of this world more and more, just like you were before. That doesn't change your position in which God placed you. What that does is that it moves you away from the hope, and now you think, that hope's just nothing. Okay, because you're putting your faith, you're putting your life, your time, your effort into other things, you see. So Colossians 1:23 then, what's a prerequisite for your worthy walk, what's a prerequisite for presenting you holy in Christ, is that a grounded and settled faith in the gospel of Christ. Okay? We're going to see that what's required for living the resurrected life and living a life in Christ is the gospel and nothing more. That's all that's needed. You don't need a list of commandments. You don't need a list of do's and don'ts. You need the gospel. That's what you need. That's what he's dealing with Colossians here with, that they would not be moved away from this. Because if they do, they're not going to be walking in the right direction. All right. Of course, in the verse there, he says, "Which ye have heard, they knew this, they trusted it, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister." Paul preached this gospel to every creature under heaven there, alluding to the Gentiles and all the nations, right? Peter could not make that claim. Though he was given that commission in Matthew 28 to go to all nations, Peter never did. That's also significant. When you're trying to show people dispensational differences. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Jesus told Peter to go with the kingdom gospel to all nations. He never did. Stayed in Jerusalem. In fact, he agreed with Paul in Galatians 2 that he would stay with the circumcision. And he wouldn't go to all nations. He told Paul to go to all nations. In Colossians 1, 23, Paul does preach to every creature which is under heaven. So that's a difference in their mission statements. Okay, their commissions. Of course, here it says that Paul is made a minister of this gospel that he mentions that was preached to every creature. In verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is lacking, that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And so what Paul says is that he now rejoices in his sufferings. That's not something he didn't always do this. Back in 2 Corinthians 12, remember when Paul was suffering in his flesh? And he was praying to God that he would remove it, right? And then he learned the truth that God said, "My grace is sufficient for you," which is like God just turning a blind eye to it and saying, "Hey, tough, work it out." But there was a principle behind that. It was a teaching that God was trying to provide Paul, which is that you're not going to walk by the circumstances, okay? You're not going to determine your position with me based on the circumstances. It's going to be based on the doctrine of my grace and who you are in Christ. And so Paul says, your grace is sufficient for me. And he says that when I am made weak, God is made strong. The idea there is that when your circumstances are horrible and you can do nothing against it, okay, that's when your position in Christ is the greatest and the strongest thing to you. You see? There's nothing about you that you can say, this is a great circumstance I'm in, it's horrible, it stinks. Yet your position in Christ is your strength. All right, so that's the doctrine he tries to teach there. And so Paul can now say, after he's learned the 2 Corinthians lesson in Colossians 1:24, that he now rejoices in his sufferings, knowing that what's happening is that these folks here can learn this truth. So he rejoices in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Now, again, we have a verse here that causes some people some trouble because they read the phrase, fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ, as if Paul is somehow complimenting what Christ did. He's not. Okay. The reason why you know that is because the afflictions in the verse were not given to Paul by God. All right. On the cross, when Christ paid for sins, it wasn't the fact that people put nails in his hands and that people put him on an actual wooden tree that meant that your sins were paid for. It was that God put the sins and the wrath of that he had against humanity's sins on him. That's what paid for your sins. Okay? People kill people all the time. You know, so the fact that Christ was put on the cross by men, not that big of a deal. The fact that God placed on him the sins of the world, big deal. Because now God has satisfied what needed to be satisfied, which was judgment against all these sins, and he put him on that guy. Okay? So that's what paid for your sins. And so it wasn't that the afflictions that they hit him on the back and they put thorns on his head and the stripes that they gave him and that sort of thing. It wasn't those afflictions that paid for your sins. It was the affliction that God put on Christ when he poured out his wrath on him. That's what paid for your sins. And so Paul is not doing anything in assuming afflictions from God to pay for someone's sins. The afflictions here in Colossians 1:24 are given to him by what? By people. Okay, the same stripes and lashings and stonings. You know, it's just physical fleshly afflictions. It says, what is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. You see? So it's not in his soul, it's not in his spirit, it's in his flesh. People are stoning him, people are hitting him, kicking him out. Right? They're throwing him in prison and things. And the people are doing that, you can read back in the book of Acts, who are doing that, the specific people. Okay? The which is behind just refers to it wasn't enough that these folks were so angry at Christ that they put him on a tree. They remain angry enough to persecute Peter. They remain angry enough to persecute Paul. You see? So that's what's behind on this earth of the afflictions that people have on this planet against Christ that they're putting on Paul. You see? And so, again, the afflictions don't come from God here, so they have nothing to do with Christ's sufficient payment. It has more to do with the rebellion of the world against God. Okay, and because of that, Paul, who teaches the grace of God, the manifold wisdom of God, and so he's taking upon himself these afflictions because he's teaching there's nothing you can do to earn merit with God. Just as a parenthetical statement, you remember, Paul was being afflicted not so much by Gentiles. All right, he went to Rome, he was in Gentile courts, but he was being persecuted by Jews. He's being persecuted by his kinsmen, by the people of the nation of Israel, who did not believe in the Messiah, or those who did not like his teaching against the law. Remember that? When he taught that you're not under the law, and his kinsmen didn't like that very well. And so he's being persecuted here by the religious folk. And the same folk that put Christ on the cross are now coming after Paul for his, they would call treason to the law, because he's teaching you're not under the law, and he's giving it to Gentiles. Okay? So that's Colossians 1:24. He says he rejoices in the suffering because the gospel is made known. That's why he rejoices in it, that they can know it. In his flesh for his body's sake, that's Christ's body's sake, which is the church. So again, you have another reference here to the church, the body of Christ. Colossians 1:24. The colon there at the end of the verse just means that 25 is going to explain more about it. He is doing this for the church, the body of Christ, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This is one of the many verses in Paul's epistles which talk about a new dispensation. The next verse talks about a mystery given to Paul. This is not a doctrine we just invent and make up. This is biblical language when we talk about the mystery given to Paul. We talk about dispensations in the Bible. Here's a verse that has the word dispensation in it. And so if people would read the Bible, they would understand that the word dispensation exists. And when you say, well, you have to understand the dispensations in the Bible, and then they're going, oh, you're a theologian. Not really. If you just read your Bible, it's in there. You know, it's not something that you really need theology courses on it. It's right there in the verse, the dispensation of God. It's a word that people use in different environments, right? A dispensation is just something that's handed out. You know, so when you dispense something to someone, it's a dispensation. It's the same thing happening here. It's a dispensation of God given to Paul for us. All right. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9:17, I'm not going to go to, at this point, the verses that are so popular for us to go to, which would be Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says the dispensation of God's grace is given to me, and Romans 16:25, where Paul says it's my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. But instead, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, if you've read any books or read any literature that is anti-dispensationalism, you'll find that they do not have an answer for all of these verses. They typically claim that you only have a few verses to support the Bible's dispensations and dispensation given to Paul, and they always go to Ephesians 3. They don't know about Romans 16:25, so you're ahead of them there. They always go to Ephesians 3. They say, oh, well, that verse doesn't mean what it says. It's harder to say that when you've got 15 verses. And now you've got a lot of verses that don't mean apparently what they say. Okay, that's a lot harder to swallow. 1 Corinthians 9, where are we at? Verse 16 here. Paul says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Which indicates that Paul was given a message of necessity. He wasn't one who chose to be in the ministry and saying, oh, this is a great message. I'll put my faith in the Messiah. And, you know, I'll go to this first school of Peter. And Peter will teach me and I'll go and I'll be a minister. That's what I want to do. This is God's calling for my life. You know, that's not how Paul worked. Jesus Christ gave him a message and it was needful of necessity that he preach it. Okay, if you were one of 100 or one of 1,000,000, it wouldn't be a necessity. Okay, but then later in the verse, he says here, I lost my place. Verse 15. Where am I at? Verse 16. 16. A necessity laid upon me. There we go. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Significant language. Okay. Now he's talking in the context about him charging to preach or not. And so he says, if I do it willingly, then I have a reward. Meaning that if I present the gospel freely to you, then I have something to boast in because I can say I've done it freely. Right? That's what he's talking about in the context. But he says, if against my will, okay, even if I don't want to do this, okay, and so I want to require payment because I really don't want to and it's a waste of my time, so I need you to pay me for my time, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. He says he has authority to do that because there's been a gospel dispensation that I have required and of necessity need to preach. Okay, so it's not just that I'm just a minister. It's that I have a dispensation. All right, that's something different. That puts him on the same level as Moses, who had a revelation, the word of God, right, through the law, or that Peter, who talked with Jesus, and Jesus gave Peter special instructions, you know, the keys of the kingdom, the powers of bind to loose. Paul has special instructions here, dispensation of the gospel. It also it means it's a distinguished gospel from the other gospels in your Bible, right? It's a dispensation of the gospel. It's not just a dispensation about some trivial doctrine. This is salvation is what it's affecting. Look at Romans 15. There's another place that it mentions Paul's unique ministry. In Romans 15. Now this is a great comparison here because it shows both Jesus' earthly ministry and Paul's ministry as being from the Lord, being two different audiences and about different things. Romans 15 verse 8. Paul says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So here we talk about Christ's earthly ministry. When he came to earth, he came to minister of circumcision to confirm the promises. If you go 8 verses later, Paul says, nevertheless, brethren, verse 15, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. This is that dispensation he's been talking about. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now remember, Romans 15:8, Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Verse 16, he's the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So the promises made to Israel's fathers is what supplied their acceptability or not before God. Romans 15:16, here you're going to have the gospel of God and the gospel of the grace of God being preached to the Gentiles by Paul. That's what's going to make them acceptable. Okay. So you have a distinct contrast there in Romans 15:8, verse 16, that shows Paul has a special message given by the Lord Jesus to give to specific people. Okay, and it pertains to the gospel. So Colossians 1, verse 25 then, where he says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, you'd think you get the point. After reading this, and Romans, and 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians, when Paul says it enough, you'd think you pick up on it. And yet, people don't. Okay, like we are a small group. Who out there knows about the dispensation given to Paul that's unique from Jesus' earthly ministry? You know, no one talks about it. And yet it clears up so much confusion when you understand the differences. And so it's important that we recognize this as being a very clear verse that's repeated often in Paul's ministry here. At the end of this verse, also something significant that I don't want to pass up on. When Paul says that the dispensation of God was given to him for you to fulfill, and actually as parenthetical statement, Jenny was mentioning earlier the to you and the for you thing, and here's an instance where the to you and for you doesn't really work, does it? Because you have the dispensation of God given to me for you. So it doesn't say to you and that sort of thing. So you're right, you've got to be careful with the word you're saying. This was given for us, and it's also to us, you know. So they both apply. Anyway, it says to fulfill the word of God at the end of the verse. The word fulfill there means to fill up, right? To make full, to complete, right? Or the word perfect is in the same line of meanings there. And so when Paul was given this dispensation, it was to fulfill the word of God. That's significant to those who think that the Bible is not yet complete or the Bible can be added to, okay? Further revelation, the Muslims, for example, and further revelation from God supposedly to Muhammad or Joseph Smith, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all the Pentecostals who claim to have prophetic word from God and that they can write it down as scripture inspired from God, God spoke it to them, okay? One way we know that's not going on is because of this verse, Colossians 1:25, the dispensation given to Paul filled up the word of God. It fulfilled it. Okay, and it's not just that Paul's saying, and this is the last thing Jesus said, it's that the content of what Paul teaches completes the manifold wisdom of God. There's nothing else to talk about, is the thing. It fills it up. It's Paul that reveals Ephesians 1, 10 and 11, the dispensation of the fullness of times. What's going to happen at the end of all end things, after the kingdom, in eternity future, Paul reveals that. What else do you have to reveal? Okay. Paul talks about the fulfillment of the kingdom program in Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and talks about the fulfillment of all men in Christ, his blood paying for the sins of every man, and how you're justified and sanctified. He reveals the mystery of salvation. What else are you going to talk about? There's nothing left to reveal. Okay, there's no more secrets that need to be told. We know how God operates and how he can save sinful humanity, which they didn't know for thousands of years. It fills up, it completes the Word of God in the sense of the doctrine and in the sense of the written Word. Okay, and so it fills that up. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, that consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. There are things in the prophetic program, things before Paul, that Peter did not understand. There were mysteries that Jesus was teaching his disciples, things they didn't understand yet about the Bible. The prophets wrote, there are things we don't understand. Okay, Daniel talks about things that were locked up until the end times. All right, the book of Revelation was a revelation of God to John, revealing some things about the kingdom program. There were things they didn't understand. And Paul says, consider what I say, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You'll know how God can justify even the Hebrews. You can know how God can justify Abraham and the Gentiles back before the flood. Okay, you can know these things if you consider what Paul says. And 2 Timothy 2:7. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, then Paul says that the intent of Paul making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery is that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold, the word there means it's many folds. It's not just a one thing. That they can know all of the folds, the many folds of God's wisdom. All right. There's nothing else to reveal. There are things that Paul writes about that the people who wrote the law and the prophets and Solomon didn't understand. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Paul being the man whom received the completed, fulfilled dispensation of grace that God explains the mystery of his gospel. Okay. So Colossians 1:25 is significant because the dispensation given to Paul fulfilled the word of God. All right, it's all that is needed. It makes you, as he's going to explain here, complete in Christ. Nothing more needs to be added. You're not waiting for anything. That's it. All right. Colossians 1:25-26 then. Are we going to make it? I don't think so. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And so this dispensation, in verse 25, we've already seen how we have information given to Paul. Paul says in verse 26, it's a mystery which hath been hid. So this word's added now to this dispensation, a mystery dispensation, a secret dispensation that was hid from ages and generations in the past. All the ages, all the times, the generations before Paul, it was a secret to, it was hidden from. But now, so you have the past generations, but now something has changed, which is it's made manifest to his saints. All right. There's no other way to read that verse than to understand that there's been information that was not known and now is. All right. People will try to push what Paul says here back into books before Paul. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Book of Acts. They'll say, oh yeah, of course, it's now known to his saints, like back in Matthew. That's not what he says. It's not made known in ages past, but now. Paul says it was given to me for you, Colossians 1:25. Galatians 1, he says, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, in me first. Right? So it began with Paul. Right? It's not something Paul's picking up on. Colossians 1:27, it was hidden from those folks, or 26, it was hidden from those folks, but now it's made manifest in the saints. Now, this dispensation is the hidden mystery. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:7, we'll stop on this, so I have something else to talk about next week, huh? 1 Corinthians 2:7. I love this passage here because it explains so much about the mystery and even quotes prophecy in doing so. Verse 7. So we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. This is no doubt the same dispensation, Colossians 1 says. Thanks, guys. And it says, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So he quotes in verse 9, Isaiah, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, are the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And most people stop there and reading Isaiah 60:64, and they say, oh, we can't know the mysteries of God that Paul talks about here, the mysteries of God's wisdom. There are things that we can't understand about God. And yet in the very next verse, in verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yet the deep things of God. And so the Spirit of God has revealed things here to Paul and to the church, the body of Christ, that were not known back in Isaiah, that he hid from the eyes and ears of folks. Okay, but now Paul says, we speak this wisdom. We know this mystery. Ephesians 1:9, we know the mystery of his will. All right. So this information that was once secret and once a mystery is no longer a mystery. We preach the mystery of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, right? But it's been a revealed mystery. The revelation of the mystery, it's made known now. It's no longer a mystery. It was a mystery. Well, what an odd thing to try to show people that what we're saying used to be a secret. Right? But what we're trying to say is that because it was a secret, you can't participate in the doctrine before that, you see. Because since they didn't know it, they were operating according to a different message, a different dispensation, a different gospel. Right? And so that's the import of that. It's how to study your Bible. But this information, this mystery information that's been revealed, is the most important thing that you can know in this life, and that will change your attitude about the future as well. So we'll continue on that next week in Colossians 1:26 and 27. Any comments?